Shortly after we moved here, and that's been almost 5 years ago now, and it didn't take me long to realize that the eldership at that time, which consisted of John Sellers and Mike Heppner, put a premium on warning the congregation of dangers and threats that lie just beyond us. And I was encouraged by the eldership then, and I trust would continue to be encouraged by the current eldership to make the congregation aware of things that I learn that pose a danger and a threat. A couple of years ago, I heard of this doctrine that I want to talk about tonight called the New Creation Theology. It is a doctrine that is held by a minority of people, even in the denominational realm, but it has nonetheless crept into the Lord's church, just to a small extent, but nonetheless, it is among us. Just this past spring, the March issue of Truth Magazine this year was dedicated, not entirely, but several articles in the issue of this magazine was dedicated to this error that we're going to talk about this evening. Now, I want us to spend some time looking at it, looking at what they claim, and looking especially at what the Bible has to say. It is a doctrine that would undermine the hope that we have as Christians. It is a doctrine that teaches that heaven is not going to be in heaven, but heaven is going to be on earth. Or, more precisely, heaven is going to be on a renewed, or a purged, or cleansed earth. This is called New Creation Theology. It's also been called New Earth Theology or Renewed Earth Theology. This theory seeks to redefine the traditional or biblical view of heaven as a spiritual place. We talk about we want to go to heaven. Well, what this doctrine would teach is that we're not going to go anywhere, but rather we're going to be brought back here, and that heaven is going to be here on earth. It teaches that after Judgment Day, the righteous will come back and will live with God on a renewed or renovated earth for all of eternity. Now, there may be some who hear this this afternoon, and immediately you begin to think about the Jehovah's Witness error, that they teach that heaven is going to be on earth with the exception of the 144,000. The 144,000 are going to get to go to heaven and be with God. And for the rest of us, heaven is going to be here on earth. Now, that view has been held for some time by Jehovah's Witnesses. There have been other fringe groups or small groups in denominationalism that have held to a doctrine such as that, that heaven is going to be here on earth. But this new this new creation theology differs somewhat from this Jehovah's Witness error, whereas Jehovah's Witnesses teach that no, heaven is a place, God is there, and 144,000 are going to be there, and the rest are going to be on earth. New creation theology says that God is going to be here on earth, and all of the saved are going to be here on a physical earth for all of eternity. In recent decades, this doctrine has found some headway in denominationalism. Some very prominent professors and scholars in the denominational world have advocated this in their teaching, in books that they have written. A lot of them teach in seminaries, and so they are indoctrinating a generation of preachers who are coming through, who are going to challenge people to rethink this traditional view of heaven. But it has actually come into the Lord's church. N.T. Wright, among the denominational writers that hold to this, one of the more influential one among some brethren is a man named N.T. Wright. He is a professor at the University of St. Andrews in North Carolina. I have read numerous brethren recommending his different books to other people to read. And I've not read any of them. I have one of his books in my library, had it for a number of years. I have not opened it up. And maybe there's a good reason for that. But I have nonetheless read a number of preachers who have encouraged other young preachers to get a hold of his books and read his books. I believe that's a dangerous thing. In the Christian church, which if you know your church history, the Christian church was a part of the Restoration Movement. There's a man, a prominent writer, scholar among them named Jack Cottrell, who has written a number of books. I do have a book that he's written, several in my possession. This book I've had for over 10 years. It teaches the new creation theology in it. It's in one of the chapters in the back, which I haven't gotten to, or hadn't gotten to, but I skipped ahead and read it to see what he has to say. So in the Christian church, this is being taught. John Mark Hicks is a professor of theology at Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. That university may sound familiar to some of us. David Lipscomb University is associated with some Churches of Christ. He has written a book that advocates this doctrine as well. And so it is finding that just like everything else, what is happening in denominations today is going to be on our footstep tomorrow. And it's already here. Over the last year, I have read at least two gospel preachers that I know of on social media who have advocated this error, who have taught and defended this error on social media. So it's no longer something that's way out there. It's something that is creeping in. And I want to spend a few moments this afternoon talking about this new creation theology, or settling the question and arming us as Christians and as Bible students, arming us with the answer to the question, where will heaven be? The Christian's hope is in heaven. When we start messing around with where heaven is going to be, we're messing around with our hope. And we know how important our hope is. It is the anchor of the soul. Our hope is one of the things that binds us together as believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in verses 4 through 6, he gives seven ones upon which we must have agreement. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Among these seven things is this one hope. This hope that binds us together, and this hope that we have is the hope of heaven. But the question of this hour is, where is this heaven? Are we to understand the Bible to teach that heaven is going to be away from this earth? Or is heaven going to be on this earth? That's the question I want to ask as we start. As we read the Bible, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible lead us to understand? That heaven is going to be away from this earth, or heaven, our eternal abode, is going to be on this earth. Let's look at some scriptures. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And let's let the Bible answer this question for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. What is this hope? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This hope that we have, this inheritance that we have, where is it at? What does the text say? Is it here on earth somewhere? No, it's reserved in heaven for us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about this physical body of ours that is wearing out, that is growing old, and we long for the time and opportunity to set it aside and to be clothed with a heavenly body, to be clothed with a spiritual body. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1 as Paul continues this thought. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, we need to understand that means this body. We know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In the heavens. Paul says that this next abode, this next place in which we are going to live, is not here. It's not earthbound. Our physical bodies are made for us to dwell on this earth. But what comes next is a spiritual body which is made for us to dwell in heaven. Notice this body isn't from the heavens. It's going to be brought down to us and given to us here. No, it's in the heavens. That's where we'll wear it. That's where we will live with it. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, a passage that many of us are familiar with as it gives this blessed hope, this blessed assurance of Jesus providing for our eternal abode. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Have you ever, in the years that you have read John chapter 14, brethren, have you ever understood him to say that he is going to renew the earth and come back to his apostles and live on the earth with them for eternity? None of us have ever understood that from this passage. Jesus says, I'm going to go. And he did. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, he ascended up into heaven and he sat down where? At the right hand of the Father. He went to the Father's house, which isn't on this earth. He went there. He went to prepare a place for us, and when he comes back to receive us, that place will have already been prepared. And we will go and we will join the Lord there for all of eternity. That's what the scriptures say. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, where God the Father is. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Brother James gave us an example of that as he prayed. Led us in prayer a few moments ago. Our Father on earth. No. Our Father in heaven. We understand that God is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in a realm that is separate from this physical realm. It is somewhere away from here where our citizenship is and where we long to be. Now I ask the question, in light of this new creation theology and what it claims regarding what heaven is going to be, as we have looked through these passages, and we know, you know, we could multiply them, we could look at many other passages that teach similar truths, I ask, is there any evidence, any reason, any scripture at all that would tell us that we need to understand these passages in a figurative way, and we need to learn and we need to accept that heaven is going to be here on earth? What I mean, is there anything in the Bible at all that tells us that these scriptures aren't literal? It tells us that heaven isn't something out there, but heaven is underneath our feet right now, or it will be at the end of time. The answer to that, I hope, is no. No, there is no argument that is made. There is no evidence. There are no scriptures that would challenge us to the point of changing our mind about what heaven is and where heaven is. But what scriptures do the proponents of the new creation theology have? What arguments do they present? And there are a handful that I want us to look at. I wanted to look at what the Bible says first. And now I want to take a look at some of the proof text that the new creation theology uses. Number one, they focus on the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, because after all, that's what heaven is going to be. It's going to be a renewed earth. And so they focus on this phrase. This phrase is found only four times in the Bible. Only four times. It's found twice in the book of Isaiah. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's found in Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to look at all three of these passages. I want to start, though, with its first occurrences in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. And then we'll read chapter 66 and verse 22. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now you look in chapter 66 and at verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Now this passage, premillennialists make this mistake, and those who advocate the new creation theology make this mistake as well. They grab these two passages, and they run to the end times with them. And they insist that these passages are talking about eternity, talking about the end of the world. But they are not. They are talking about the Messiah. They're talking about the time of the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. When the Messiah comes, when he establishes his kingdom, then it's going to be as if there's a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a complete change, a total change. This is a figurative way. This is a symbolic way of the Bible indicating a change in covenants or a new dispensation beginning. There's going to be a complete change, a total change, a new and better covenant, a new dispensation, a new heavens and a new earth. It's all going to be new. That's what this passage is teaching. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's certainly not talking about heaven as the final and eternal reward of God's people. Because look again here at chapter 65. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, we read about the new heavens and the new earth. Now look at verse 20. Keep in mind what you know about heaven, what you know the Bible to teach about heaven, and look at verse 20. "For no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." There's at least two problems here in this verse if it's talking about heaven. No one dies in heaven. Right? In heaven there's no death. There's no sorrow, no pain, no crying, no death. But here they die. The child dies 100 years old. And there's no sin in heaven, is there? But this passage talks about a sinner. The sinner shall be 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There's no sin in heaven. There's no sinner, unforgiven sinner in heaven. We know this passage isn't talking about heaven. It's talking about a new dispensation, talking about the gospel, talking about the church. That's what this new heavens and this new earth is talking about, this change in dispensations, change in covenants. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John sees heaven. He sees heaven coming down as a city from the clouds. Revelation 21 and verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? He tells us why. Because the old ones have passed away. Notice, he didn't see a renewed earth. He didn't see a cleansed earth, did he? He saw a new one. What happened to the old one? It passed away. It was gone. We understand what passed away means, don't we? Unfortunately, we're all familiar with that phrase. When a loved one passes away, we don't understand that they've been cleansed and purged. We understand that they're dead and that they're gone. The same Greek word that's used in the New Testament for death, for a person passing away, is used here. The old heavens, the old earth, they passed away. They are gone. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, just a few verses prior to this, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." It was gone. It wasn't cleansed. It was gone. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, do we understand Peter? Do we understand John? And do we understand Jesus in these passages to be talking about a recreation of the earth, a cleansing of the earth? No, we never have. We've understood this appropriately. We've understood this correctly, that the earth is passed away. It is gone. But notice here that John is seeing heaven, and he calls it a new heaven and a new earth. This phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, that the new creation theology advocates would say, indicates that this earth is going to be renewed. What I suggest instead, in the way that we see it, in the places that we see it used, it's talking about a change in covenants, a change in dispensations. As we saw in Isaiah, when things were to change from the law of Moses, the old covenant, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the church age, Isaiah said that's the new heavens and the new earth. It's a complete change. Now, John stood at the other end of this age, the church age, and he saw heaven come into being. He saw the end of the gospel. He saw the end of the church age. He saw the end of time and the physical earth. And what did John say it was? The new heavens and the new earth. You see where this phrase is used? You see what it's indicating? It's indicating a change in covenants. It's indicating a change in time, a change in dispensation. Now, the fourth place this phrase is used is in 2 Peter at chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, a passage that Roger read for us just a few moments ago. I want to read these verses again. 2 Peter chapter 3, at verses 10 through 13. Peter writes and says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter here is talking about us looking forward to what John saw in Revelation chapter 21, that is the end of this dispensation and the beginning of eternity, the beginning of our reward. Peter tells us when this change is going to occur. And it's going to be on the day of the Lord, verse 10. It's going to be at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, we know that among other great events, we know that the earth is going to be destroyed. But not only does Peter tell us when this is going to occur, Peter also tells us what will occur. Notice that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Again, there's that phrase, pass away. The elements, that is, the physical matter at the atomic level, it will melt. New American Standard Version says be destroyed. English Standard Version says be dissolved. The earth will be burned up. All physical things will be dissolved. Understood literally, this passage teaches that the physical universe will come to an end. It will be destroyed by fire. A purging, or a cleansing, or a renewing has to be brought into this text, has to be forced into this text. New creation theology insists the fire in this passage, in 2 Peter 3, is not a consuming or a destroying fire, it's a purging fire. It's a cleansing fire, like you would cleanse precious metal in heat, and you would heat it up to burn out all the impurities. And that's what's going to happen. that all the sin in this world, this physical world, is going to be burned out of it, and what's going to be left is going to be the earth, just like God created it back in Genesis chapter 1. But that's not what we read here in 2 Peter chapter 3, is it? You see, a purging or a cleansing fire has to be brought to and forced into this text. A simple literal reading of it has us to understand that the earth is going to be destroyed. So much for their new heavens and their new earth. There are other passages, though, two more passages that they use, advocates of this false doctrine use, to try to support this error. Another one is in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, which talks about the deliverance of creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 19 through 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy..." Now, this is starting at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed in us." Notice, Paul's right here. Where is the glory going to be revealed? It's going to be revealed in us. Isn't that what Paul says? The glory will be revealed in us. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." New creation theologists claim that this passage is speaking of the redemption of the physical earth. That's what they're teaching. This passage is teaching that not only will man be redeemed in the end, but the earth is going to be redeemed as well. All of the physical creation is going to be redeemed. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, when sin entered into the world, the serpent was cursed, the woman was cursed, the man was cursed, but in verse 17, the earth was also cursed, remember? And it continues to be cursed and to suffer from this curse, new creation theologists teach, until this last day. And then the curse is going to be lifted from the earth, and the earth is going to finally breathe the sigh of relief the same way that all of us will when we realize our eternal reward at the end. Well, what do we know about this passage? I'd say, number one, this is a difficult passage. If you didn't catch that the first time we read through it, read through it again. This is not an easy passage. One of the first rules you have to learn in hermeneutics or studying the Bible is that you never interpret a difficult passage in a way that contradicts a plain passage of Scripture. What are some plain passages of Scripture? We looked at them at the very beginning. "Reserved in heaven for you." The tent that is from the heavens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now that's easy to understand. We don't interpret a passage that's difficult in a way that contradicts what is easy. So we need to back away from this interpretation given to this passage. Secondly, this passage does not require a renewed earth interpretation. The creation here is personified as groaning along with us, and it longs for the time in which it can be delivered from this bondage of sin. It is going to be delivered from this curse of sin when it's destroyed. When the earth is destroyed, then the curse is going to be gone. The earth will be gone too, but the curse is going to be gone. And then I would remind you what we pointed out in verse 18. The glory is going to be revealed in us. It's not going to be revealed in this earth, in this physical world. It's going to be revealed in us. So that does away with this claim that the Bible teaches that the creation is going to be delivered in an eternal way. And there's a third and last passage that the advocates of this error use. And that is Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. We turn back to that passage, we get the context. This is really the second record of the gospel being preached. Acts chapter 2 is the first gospel sermon that we have record of. Chapter 3 is the second that we have record of. You start in verse 17. Let's start in verse 17. Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers," that is, crucifying Jesus. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, new creation theologists will say in verse 21, the times of restoration of all things is talking about the restoring of this physical earth back to the way it was in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They insist that is the restoration of all things that's found here in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 21. If we keep the verse in its context and we look really at the rest of the verse, we see that what is being restored, and that Greek word could be translated as established or fulfilled, but what is being restored is the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Christ and concerning his kingdom that were made in the Old Testament. All of those prophecies need to be fulfilled. And the Lord is going to be kept in heaven until those prophecies are fulfilled, until that work is finally done. And by the end of the first century, those prophecies were fulfilled, and that work was done. So this is the restoration of all things. Not the restoring of all created things, but the fulfillment of all prophecies. Everything that's come from the mouth of the prophets in verse 21. Again, let's keep the verse in its context. But this restoration of all things, if we take the new creation route or interpretation of this verse, really what we have at the end of time is God hitting the reset button on the universe. God created this physical earth. He created Adam and Eve, and everything was good. Sin entered the world, and everything became bad. And at the end of times, he just hits the reset button, and it all goes back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Well, there's some problems with that interpretation. It sounds nice. It sounds good. But there are some problems with that interpretation. All things would refer to all physical created things, wouldn't it? If they're going to take that interpretation of Acts 3:21, that would include all physical things, which would certainly include all men, but we know that all men are not going to be restored. Most are going to be lost. So the end times will not see the restoration of all things. It will see many people being lost. The new heavens and the new earth will not be like the one created in Genesis. It simply won't be. The new heavens and the new earth, if that's heaven, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 teach that there is no sun. There's no moon. There is no night there. Don't we sing that song, David? There is no night there. And yet, what do we read of in Genesis chapter 1? On the fourth day, we've got the sun and we've got the moon. At the end of the first day, there was morning, there was evening, there was night. And that's how the days were separated. There is no rotation of the earth. There's no orbiting the sun because there is no sun. You see, it's not going to be the way it was at the beginning. Things are not going to be restored to the end. And let me just give you an example of how far the advocates of this doctrine are willing to go. One of the things about looking at a false doctrine, or a new doctrine rather, here's something that's new, here's something you haven't heard before, here's one thing we need to do. Number one, we can take it to the Word of God, see if it stands up, see if it's taught in the Word of God. If it isn't, we throw it out. But here's something else that you can do. Take this doctrine and take it to its logical conclusion. Let's take it all the way out and let's see where it takes us. And if it takes us to a place the Scriptures say we won't be, then we know we need to reject it. But here's the problem. if you're going to hold to that doctrine, the further out you go, you have to make statements that contradict the Bible and contradict common sense. Here's one that I found. Will time exist in heaven? I know it's a song. I know it's not inspired, but the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we just begun. What do we understand about eternity? There is no time. It's an eternal day. There's no time at all. But Jack Cottrell, the fellow from the Christian church who wrote this book, he says differently. He says that the new universe is a real space-time world, means that, as with all created being, time will exist just as it does now, moment succeeding moment, and event following event. Be sure to put that watch in the casket of your loved one. Because if new creation theology is true, they're going to need it. They're going to need it in heaven. Well, but they're not. Time is measured. The most basic unit of time that we have is night and day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. Was the morning, was the evening, the first day. There is no night in heaven. There is no time in heaven. They got it wrong. He got it wrong. But see, when you're advocating a false doctrine, you'll take it to extremes like that. There are a couple other things that I want us to look at before we bring this to a close. Most of us know in studying the end times, we know that our bodies are going to be changed. Right? The bodies of those who have died, the spiritual body, or our bodies, those who are alive will be changed, and those who are resurrected will come forth in new or different bodies. Paul talks about this change that has to take place. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Really, the whole chapter needs to be read. But I want to read just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 14, 42 through 44. So also in the resurrection of the dead, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That means it's buried. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The body that's put down in the grave is flesh and blood. It's physical. It decays. It's corruptible. It comes to an end. It's mortal. But the body that comes up from the grave is spiritual. A spiritual body. I've had brethren argue with me about that. It says it's spiritual, not physical. Spiritual. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the end times, when the Lord returns, our bodies are going to be changed. Those that come up from the grave are going to come up a spiritual body. Those of us who are alive when that happens, our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This physical will be gone, flesh and blood will be gone, and we'll have spiritual bodies. The Bible teaches our bodies will be changed. They will be properly fashioned for our future abode, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why would our bodies be changed from natural physical bodies to spiritual bodies if we are going to dwell forever on a physical earth? That doesn't make any sense. We're on a physical planet now. We're on a physical earth now. We have physical bodies now. The fact that our bodies are going to be changed means that our abode is going to be changed as well. If the restoration of all things means that the earth goes back to the way it was before the fall, then why wouldn't man go back to the way he was before the fall? Physical beings. But the Bible teaches we won't be physical. We will be spiritual beings in heaven. Our spiritual bodies will inherit a spiritual realm. Then I want us to consider for just a moment what we're going to be doing in heaven. New creation theology mocks and ridicules the hope that you and I have. They take pleasure in mocking and ridiculing what the Bible teaches about heaven. Let me give you an example here. Are we to spend eternity everywhere off in space, wearing white robes, plucking harps, singing songs, and flitting from cloud to cloud while doing so? Is that what your idea of heaven is all about? Don't you know any better than that? I've had people come up to me in years past, someone who believed in this doctrine that heaven is going to be here on earth. I don't want to spend eternity sitting on a cloud singing a song. I want to be here on earth. I want to live here on earth. I want to be excited about what's here on earth. And that kind of an idea. See, mocking, ridiculing our idea of what the Bible teaches about heaven. No, on the contrary, the Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we shall live to God's praise in glorified, resurrected bodies. On that new earth, we shall spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God. No, see, in heaven, we're all going to be explorers. We're going to live here on earth, and we're going to get to walk around, and we're going to get to enjoy and explore all the beauties of this new earth. See, a very materialistic concept of what heaven is supposed to be. Very materialistic, very earthly, very worldly. Where are they getting this idea from? It's not from the Scriptures. It's from our age. It's from the world in which we live. Notice this fellow sure takes a lot of license in telling us what the Bible assures us of. I assure you, the Bible assures us, but where are the verses that teach what he has just suggested? This quotation shows us that, like other false doctrines regarding the end times, the new creation theology is nothing more than a fanciful theory which makes it a false doctrine. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Revelation tells us, Revelation 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." That's what the Bible says. We're going to be in heaven, we're going to be in God's presence, and we are going to be serving God for all of eternity. The Bible teaches that the Christian's hope is in an eternal home in heaven, which is properly understood as a spiritual abode away from this physical realm. I'm not saying that it will happen to every one of us, but let's arm ourselves against this error, against this false doctrine, so that when and if anyone comes and tries to peddle it to you, you know better. You know better than to accept this fanciful idea that heaven is going to be here on earth. Unfortunately, there are brethren today who are much like those men that Paul encountered in Athens. We have brethren today who are never content with what the Bible has to say and what the Bible has to teach. They are fascinated with what is new and with what is different. Acts 17:21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And there are brethren among us who are just like the Athenians, and they'll latch on to ideas like this. They'll latch on to theories like this. But error must be rejected. Don't let anyone steal your hope in heaven. You want to go to heaven when you die? I trust that you do. I hope that you do. The Bible tells us not only what heaven is like, but the Bible tells us what we have to do to get there. Jesus has made the way possible. Jesus has paid the price by shedding His blood. And Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven to us if we will just respond in faith. In obedience, confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you, immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can become a Christian, and heaven can be your home. If you become unfaithful, then you need to repent and you need to make things right. If we can help you with any spiritual need you have, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.